Also, in a couple weeks, our Seasoned Classics ministry, which is for people who are, well, about 10 years after you start getting those AARP notices in the mail, so like when you're 55 or and up, and they're going to have a special activity where they're going to San Juan Capistrano, and I think they're touring the mission, hanging around downtown, having a scavenger hunt, and you know, and then going out for Mexican dinner. So if that sounds fun, and maybe you know some people who would like to do that, I believe there's a sign-up sheet in the office so they'll know how many people are coming, and you can do that. And then finally, a few weeks ago, I decided to trace my DNA, because they have the Mormons are really big on that, and so if you spit in a bottle and send $100 to Mormons, they'll tell you who your ancestors are. I was secretly hoping that I was part American Indian, because my family had said that, you know, back somewhere we had an Indian, and I was thinking, who knows, if I have enough of that blood, we can turn the church into a casino. But I'm zero on Native American, but I'm part Jewish, which is kind of cool. Yeah, I mean, I'm one of the chosen people. Or at least 1% of me is. So shalom lecha. And I also realize now why I've been so persecuted my whole life. But it brings up the fact that we're due. We haven't gone to Israel in a few years. And so I'm thinking next spring, like in March, I haven't nailed down the date exactly, but thinking about taking a group of people to go over to Israel. It's life-changing if you haven't been. We have so much fun over there, and you get to see things you can't even imagine. And so, you know, start praying about that. We'll get the date nailed down pretty soon and start taking sign-ups for it. But it'll be a whole different experience for you to tour Israel with a Jewish pastor. a completed Jew, as I call myself. So Jerry actually told me our back fence, which is so ugly, we should build a replica of the Wailing Wall back there. But turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you've been with us, you know that this year, 2014, we are going through the entire Old Testament, pulling out certain key Bible stories and seeing what God teaches us through these stories that he recorded from thousands of years ago, because they're chock full of instructions for us about how we can live our lives. And so the story that we're looking at this morning is the story of a man named Naaman, who was a Syrian general who had leprosy. And he came and had an encounter with the prophet Elisha. Now, to get a little of the historical information to set the stage for this story, at this time, you know, after the days of Solomon, the nation of Israel split in two. And there was the tribe of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin in the south, and they were called Judah. And there was the other 10 tribes called Israel that were the northern tribes. Now, right away, of course, Jerusalem is in the south where Judah is. So the true worship was more consistent down there in Judah, whereas in the north, beginning with Jeroboam, they kind of defiled the worship. And their headquarters was kind of in Samaria, which is what we today call the West Bank, the west side of the Jordan River, the center of the nation, which is now much of it Palestinian territory. So their worship was more corrupt. But you trace through 1 and 2 Kings, you see the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And then in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's just the kings of Judah. Well, what was going on by this time? When we get to 2 Kings chapter 5, the northern kingdom was already really starting to fall apart. They never really had a good king up there, but they had some great prophets. Elijah and Elisha both ministered up there. It must have been frustrating. You know, we talked about Elijah with a guy like Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And, you know, it was tough. Well, Syria at this point was the nation that was the greatest threat to them. Syria was where it is today, on the northeast edge of Israel, where Damascus is and all that. And so they were running little raids and things. They hadn't actually tried to conquer Israel because, among other things, they were concerned that Judah would jump in to the fray, maybe get Egypt to pull in. So they ran little raids and things like that. Now later, as Assyria absorbed Syria, Assyria was the nation that actually came in and took the south, you know, the northern kingdom captive. And then it was, you know, years later when the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians and then came down and took Judah and destroyed the temple and all of that. So at this time, Syria's been threatening the northern tribes, and they would run periodic raids and capture people. The reason why that's important, well, you see it in the relationship between the king of Israel and the king of Syria, but also this Naaman, who was a high-ranking military officer for Syria, has a little Jewish girl who works as a servant in his house. And it tells us there in the beginning of chapter 5 that she had been captured on one of the Syrian raids of the northern part of Israel. So she's there in the house. This guy, Naaman, was a great guy. He was a great leader. The king really respected him. And well, if you look, chapter 5 of 2 Kings, beginning with verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, the king, because by him, the Lord, Yahweh, had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So he had an understanding that God was judging his people and using them to do it. And so he's an honorable man doing his job, being faithful to the king of Syria. Now you might remember the king of Syria was anointed by Elijah the prophet after his experience there at Mount Sinai. So as you read on in the story, it says that, there in verse 2, the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So this girl was a special aide to Naaman's wife. As you read on in the story, the little girl sees that Naaman has leprosy, and you might know that leprosy, which today they call Hansen's disease, but it's a disease of the nervous system whereby you lose your sense of feeling. Your skin flakes and begins to fall off, but because you don't feel things, you have neuropathy. If you touch a hot stove, you just get burned and you don't realize it. And even in their day, with all the little critters and varmints around, while you're sleeping, if a rat was eating your finger or your toes, you wouldn't even wake up. So it was an awful disease. It caused you ultimately to be isolated from everyone else. They didn't understand how it was transmitted and things like that. And so they tended to isolate you in leper colonies. It was a sad thing. So this little Jewish girl is talking to the lady that she worked for. And she goes, "Man, that's really too bad about Naaman, your husband, that he has leprosy. There's a guy down in Samaria," the northern, you know, it's the central part of Israel really today, the southern end of the northern tribes. "There's a guy down there who could heal him. Man, if only that guy could come here." And so this woman goes to Naaman. Maybe it's irritating to him. You know, it's like when you're sick and everybody has some remedy that they heard somewhere and you get all that. But he's like, "This would change my life. This leprosy is going to ruin my life, ruin my career and everything. If there's anybody down there, that would be great." So he goes through chain of command and he talks to his boss, the Syrian king. And he says, "I don't know if you have any influence, but I hear there's a guy in Samaria who can heal leprosy. You think you could put in a good word for me?" And the king says, "No problem. I'll write a note." And notice in verse 6, it says, after he got a bunch of silver and, you know, money, gold, and a bunch of changes of clothes, this note said, "Dear King of Israel," Jehoram was his name. Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now, it's like, wait, the little girl said there's somebody in Samaria. She didn't say it was the king. So imagine you're the king. And here's a nation that you're really nervous about. You know, you just feel like they could roll over in bed and squash you, like what we could do to Canada. And except it's Stanley Cup, so I shouldn't make that joke. But, you know, you just come and go, okay, here's the deal. So the king's freaking out as you read through it. He's like, this has got to be a, what does he think, I'm God? That I can make people sick and make them well again? I'm a weak king of a weak nation. Syria's greater than us. And I'll bet they're just going to use this as their excuse to come swooping down and conquer us. You didn't heal my general, so I'm killing you. So he's freaking out and he begins to tear his clothes and mourn. Now, I don't know if he did that in front of Naaman, but he probably just goes, yeah, I'll get right on it, and goes back, oh, no. He's just freaking out. Well, the word spreads, and Elisha hears that the king is like whining and crying and mourning. So he comes and goes, hey, what's the deal? What's going on? He said, oh, I think Syria's going to attack us. Because they sent a leprous general down here and told me to heal him. And I can't heal him. And Elisha goes, yeah, no problem. Send him to my house. So the king is probably thinking, okay, now it's your problem. Maybe they'll just kill you. So the king tells Naaman where Elisha lives and sends him down there with this whole, you know, group of soldiers. And he comes down there and he expects, you know, I'll meet Elisha. But Elisha doesn't even come out and meet him, which kind of offends Naaman. Elisha instead sends one of his servants out and says, so you got leprosy? Yeah. Go down in the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times. The Jordan River is kind of scuzzy. I mean, every time I go there and do baptisms in the Jordan River, I kind of feel like I wonder what diseases I'm taking home. And, you know, it's just kind of muddy and murky. It's not like getting in your jacuzzi. But he goes, go dip 7 times. And Naaman just gets furious. He goes, what? This is ridiculous. And look at what he said. He went to the door. There in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger out. Yeah, just go dip 7 times in the Jordan. You'll be fine. But verse 11, chapter 5 of 2 Kings. But Naaman became furious. And he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he shall surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Come on, there's rivers in Damascus that are better than this swamp. I could wash in them if that was what it was going to take to be clean. So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman had already envisioned what was going to happen. The prophet Elisha is going to come out and he's going to greet him personally. And he's going to stand there and, you know, welcome him. And then he's going to wave his hand over him and say the right words. And a miracle will happen. That's his expectation. But it's like he sends a servant out. And he tells me, just go dip in the Jordan River. That's crazy. And he goes, forget it. I'm going back home. And as he's heading out to go back home, mad, no doubt now they will invade Israel because you got a mad general. His servants said to him, Naaman, wait a minute. They said, if this guy had given you some really complicated concoction and a bunch of steps that you would have to do, climb a mountain over here and at this time turn around 3 times. If he had given you something complicated, you would have done it, right? He goes, yeah. So what's it going to hurt to go dip in the River Jordan like he said? You know, then if it doesn't work, we kill him. Or at least you go back and go, that didn't work. And then he'll do it the way you thought he would. Wave his hand over you in the name of Yahweh. Will you? And so they talk sense to him. So Naaman goes, okay, fine. He certainly didn't have faith in the process. And a lot of times people are healed without having any faith in the Bible. But he had enough to go down there and dip in the water. And he's like, I'll show you. And he dips down the first time, still leprous, stupid. Goes down a second time, still leprous. The seventh time, he dips in the water and he comes out and he's like, I've been healed. This is like crazy. All of a sudden, my whole life changes. I was probably going to lose my job. I was probably going to be alienated from my family. I was probably going to die in disgrace. And now, from this event, my life starts over. This is awesome. So he's so excited. He goes back to Elisha's house. And this time, Elisha came out. And Naaman said to him, I can't believe it. It worked. I went and dipped and look, I'm well, I'm healed. And so he says, I'm going to make you a rich man. I have all this gold and all this silver and all these outfits of clothes, and they're all yours. Elisha says, nah, just keep the stuff, keep the money. It's cool. I don't need anything. And he's like, what? He goes, no, really, I'm fine. I didn't do anything. I didn't even come out to meet you. God did it. So, you know, give credit to him, give glory to him. So then Naaman, who had just gone through the most amazing conversion where he realizes, wow, God, the God of Israel is a real God. In Syria, there's all kinds of gods, but this is the God who can touch me and make that difference in my life. So he tells Elisha, he says, and you know, you can read through this section if you'd like, but he tells him, from now on, I'm saying the only God is the God of Israel, and I'm going to worship him. And if you don't want my gold and silver and clothes, he said, can I take back a couple of wagons full of your dirt? Because the God that's here is special, and I'm going to worship your God, and I want to do it on Jewish soil, and so I'm going to take your dirt back. And then interestingly enough, he goes, the only God I'm going to worship is your God, but I do have a job. And he said, my boss, the king, he worships in these pagan temples and stuff, and I'm his bodyguard. So would it be cool if I go into the pagan temples with my boss, but in my heart, I'm still just worshiping your God? And sometimes he bows down, and I have to kind of bow down with him, but it's just me, my body. It's not going to be my heart. And Elisha goes, no problem. See, a lot of times we get superstitious about things like that. Sometimes traveling with Christians, if there's a temple there, you know, people are like, oh, I don't want to go in there. Their gods aren't real. They're pretend. You don't have to feel like, oh, this is spooky. This is, where's your heart? Are you worshiping God? And for him, he goes, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And Elisha goes, yeah, no problem. I get it. It's your job. Don't worry about that. So he goes away thrilled. He's just had a conversion. He has a new God to serve, and his life's starting over. Well, as he heads out, beginning with verse 20 there, Elisha's servant Gehazi starts thinking, why did you turn down that gold and silver? And those were some pretty cool outfits, man. Syrian clothes are cool. And so he decides, I'm going to go after him and just cash in on a little bit of that. So he chases Naaman, and Naaman sees him, and he gets down off his chariot, and he goes, hey, what's the matter? Everything okay? And he goes, yeah, everything's fine. But, you know, after Elisha told you that he didn't want any of your money or your clothes, a couple of guys, young seminary students, came into town, and they could really use a couple outfits of clothes. They look a mess. And maybe a talent, you know, a bag of silver would be cool. And he goes, no problem, take 2 talents. Take 2 bags, 2 outfits. Great, man, I owe you guys everything. So Gehazi took the stuff, went and stashed it at home, and went back to work. Elisha says to him, Gehazi, where did you go just now? And Gehazi goes, what? I didn't go anywhere. And Elisha says, don't you realize that when you went after that chariot, my heart was going with you? Elisha was spooky. He could just tell. He just knew. And he goes, because of what you did, I hope you enjoy those clothes and those talents, because you're going to now have leprosy. Naaman's leprosy is coming on you and on your descendants. Ooh, that's kind of harsh. This was obviously a big deal to Elisha. He was saying, I wasn't going to profit from a heathen who's becoming a follower of God, but I don't want you to do it in my name either. I don't want you taking advantage. This isn't about getting rich. This isn't about profiting. This is about life-changing realities, and because of it, your life's going to change in ways you can't even imagine. This seems kind of harsh, but it's what happened. So you have an amazing story. You have a story of a guy who's from another country, doesn't really know God. He's a good guy. Listens to a slave girl, goes down to Israel, gets healed of his leprosy, heads back, gives a little bit of stuff to Gehazi, including his leprosy. Maybe it was in the clothes, I don't know. But that's it. That's the story. Now, the Bible tells us that these stories are here because they have something to do with how we live our lives. These stories that happened thousands of years ago, and they're true stories, but we should be able to look at them and see, okay, what does this have to do with me? How does this affect the way that I live? And so the reason we go through the story is to then say, so what? What does this tell me? If I get leprosy, go to Samaria, I mean, what is God trying to say here? And I see several things in this story that definitely apply to the way we live our lives. The first one is which you got to be aware of preconceived notions. See, for Naaman, he had an idea of how he thought God was going to work. And he almost missed being healed because he thought that the prophet would have to be there personally and would have to wave his hand and would have to say the right words, and then he would be healed. He knew that's the way magic worked in Syria, but obviously their magic hadn't worked. But he figures, when I come to Israel, that's what healing is going to look like. But God chose to do it in a different sort of way, and he almost missed the opportunity because of preconceived notions. Preconceived notions are those things that we presume or we assume, and we build a framework around which everything that happens should fit into that pattern. There's a writer, Mary Brown, who said, preconceived notions are the locks on the door to wisdom. And it's so true. If we are going to discover wisdom, we have to eliminate all of our preconceived notions. Now, you know, in every field, we have preconceived notions, patterns that we expect to find. In science, you can build a framework by making certain assumptions, and then you test your hypothesis based on, you know, the evidence that's there. So in the past, it was thought that certainly the universe revolves around the earth because it just feels like that. It seems like that. So they were making the preconceived notion that the earth was the center of the universe. They could even find Bible verses that would seem to support it. But gradually, when people like Copernicus and others said, no, it's not, we're actually revolving around the sun, and who knows what's out beyond there. Oh, people flipped out. They thought they were ready to try him for heresy because he was going against our preconceived notions. But in science, it's so important to not assume a bunch of things and then try to interpret in light of that. I think it's the same way with us and how we interpret the scriptures. We need to be careful that we not bring our preconceived notions and interpret everything in light of that. You then have to start bending data in order to fit your preconceived notions. And so, and we do that in all fields of study, really. We do that in our treating of people. You meet someone or you hear of someone, you look at them, and immediately you make certain assumptions about them and who they are. I remember Pastor Chuck talking about when he first met J. Vernon McGee. And he had listened to Dr. McGee for years. But he said when he finally saw him, he goes, that's J. Vernon McGee? Red hair? You know, because they didn't have video and things like that back then. And he just had that assumption. And then I watched over the years as people would come to Calvary Chapel for the first time after listening to Chuck's tapes. And they would go, wow, you don't look like what we thought you'd look like. And he would say, oh, what'd you think I'd look like? I don't know, like a surfer, a young surfer or something. Oh, no. You know, he would say, and now I have people do that. They come here and they say, oh, it's our first time here. We listen to you on the radio and you look different than we thought. And I go, really, what did you think I'd look like? And almost always they go, we thought you were a lot younger. And I don't take offense to that at all, because what it says is, at least I sound relevant. And I've always known I have a good face for radio. So it's like, I'm totally cool with that. But sometimes we see something and we jump to certain conclusions. Back when I had my martial arts studio years ago, there's a guy who was partnered with me in it named Chris Romero. He does security at Calvary Chapel Westgrove now. But Chris Romero was the best fighter I've ever known. He was an amazing fighter. But he didn't look like it. He just looked like a dumpy, fat Mexican guy. And he didn't care. He didn't mind that. And he worked in plaster and paint. And so he just didn't look like what you would think, wow, this guy's a fighter. And one time there was a pastor who at the time was back in Colorado named Justin Alfred, who pastored a Calvary Chapel back there. Justin was a big, ripped guy. He played football at Mississippi State, and he just loved working out. So he was out for a pastor's conference, and he came to my studio. And he's like looking around and, you know, acting tough. And Chris walked up. And Chris like had paint all over him and plaster on his hands. And he goes, oh, you know, Justin, what are you doing? Justin's like, yep, well, I do jujitsu and I do karate. And Chris's like, oh, that's great. And he says, you want to do some sparring? I could teach you a few things. Chris that year had won the international grand championship. Justin was a brown belt. And so I go, oh, boy. And then Chris says to Justin, he goes, well, I mean, you got a cup on? And Justin goes, famous last words, he goes, oh, I won't be needing no cup, trust me. So I walk out of the room and then I hear, oh! And I go in there and Justin's on the ground in a fetal position and there's this fat Mexican just looking down at him. Like. But life is that way. Assumptions, presumptions, they're dangerous. And we shouldn't get in our minds a particular way that we expect things to be, because those presumptuous assumptions that we make, those preconceived notions, can end up robbing us. If you start, you know, deciding who you're going to try to spend your life with based on how someone looks on the exterior or how they treat you when you meet them, you don't even know them yet. And it can be a lot different than what you think it is. Many of you have found that out. Some of you survived, some of you didn't. But, you know, we can't jump to conclusions. And Naaman's preconceived notions almost caused him to miss being healed. Well, he didn't say what I thought. He didn't even come out. He didn't do this and didn't wave his hand. So that's something that I think we certainly need to be reminded of. There's another thing related to that, though, and that is, don't despise simple answers. Now, there isn't a simple answer to everything, but, you know, how hard was it to dip in the Jordan 7 times? He almost didn't do it because he thought that this would be something more fancy, that it wouldn't be just going dip in the river without even seeing the prophet. That's, you know, that seems crazy. That's so easy. There's a concept in it, they use it in history and philosophy and science and everything else, called Occam's razor. There's a guy named William of Ockham back in the 13th century who came up with this idea. And he said, when you have multiple hypotheses, try the simplest, most obvious one first. Don't jump to things that are more complicated, because you can test the simple one and you'll get your answers and you can eliminate the simple one. When I was a kid, I loved working on cars and things like that from when I was a little kid. And I remember I had this 56 Ford. I was like 15 years old. And I was working on it, and the radio wouldn't work. So I knew how to test a radio. I pulled the radio out. I had test equipment, antique stuff. Today, you can't even work on things at the component level. You just swap boards. But, you know, I tested every resistor, every capacitor, the power supply, everything I'm testing. That thing, I spent a couple of weeks working on this thing, learning how a radio works and everything else. You know what it was? The fuse. The fuse was blown. I didn't even test that. And so often, life is kind of that way. If we skip over the simple things and get to the complex, we end up causing ourselves so many problems. And for Naaman, it was like, if you don't do this simple thing, and you want to go back and try to find some more highfalutin method, that's kind of crazy. Try the simple stuff first. We do this in life. And if you think about it, everybody here wants to be healthy. But you basically know if you want to be healthy, you need to eat right. You need to get enough sleep, drink enough water, and get a little exercise. Now, I think we all know that. But we don't want to hear that. It's not hard to do that. But we don't want to do that. So we would rather spend a whole bunch of money on like supplements and thousands of vitamins and be pounding these things down. And every time we see an infomercial, we're like, I need that too. And I want to do that too. And I think, you know, this will happen. And maybe if I look better, I'll feel better. So I get cosmetic surgery and all this stuff. And it's like, how about just put the burger away? How about just take a walk a little bit? You park a little further in the parking lot and walk out there. And that's so simple, and yet it's the key to health, and we know it, but sometimes we don't want to do it. Instead, we want to buy some electronic contraption or a mechanical contraption, like the little sled that slides up and down on the thing, and you lay on it and pull on these ropes, and you're like, well, it's what made Chuck Norris who he is. No, it's what made Chuck Norris rich. It's not what made Chuck Norris who he is. But we would rather buy junk like that than to just go and skip the shake after the meal. And so it's the same kind of way. We're like, okay, yeah, I know that. It's the same way in your relationships. It's like, yeah, we're having a lot of problems in our family. And our marriage is really deteriorating. So, I mean, you can go off and study books and get lots of counseling and help, and that may help you. But you know, if you aren't nice to the person you're married to, none of that other stuff's going to work. So how about starting there? You'd be surprised how much your life changes if you're just nice to each other. And yet we always want to look past the simple and move toward the more complex because it just seems like, you know, it can't be just because of that. But here from Naaman, we learn that. I know it sounds simple, but maybe it's a key. Maybe it's going to do the trick. Now, we always get down on Christians who act like, if you just read your Bible and pray, everything will be fine. Because it's certainly not true that if you just read your Bible and pray, everything's going to be fine. You'll never be depressed. You'll never have, you know, problems at work or anything else. It takes more than that. But it doesn't take less than that. And so how foolish if you aren't reading your Bible and praying. Again, don't assume that that's all it's going to take. But what would it hurt to actually do that? To just spend time with God and read his word. And tell them what's going on in your life. Those are the basics. If we don't do the basics, we can't then go, okay, what else? Give me the advanced course. Naaman learned that. Just do the basics. And I mean, if he had dipped 7 times and he still had leprosy, now you go back to Elisha and go, okay, I did that, now what? Maybe it's a, you know, multiple step process. But don't skip the simple things in order to advance to more things. And then in conjunction with that, too, I think, why did Naaman get so mad? I mean, partly he was feeling like I have my hopes up and this isn't going to happen. But partly you get the feeling that he thought, I should be respected. I'm an important general of a country that could wipe these guys out. How dare you treat me like this? How dare you not come out and respect me? And then tell me to go slop around in the muck of the Jordan River? I won't be treated this way. he was worried about how he looked. Now, maybe at this point when he's like, I'm not going to do that. I would look stupid doing that. Maybe his servants are like, Naaman, have you noticed your skin's falling off? Oh, your ear just dropped off. You're worried about how you look to people? Eleanor Roosevelt said, we wouldn't worry so much about what people think of us if we realized how seldom they actually do think of us. And it's true, but for us, so often we can be blinded to obvious things if we're living our lives just thinking, what will that make me look like? It doesn't matter. Do what you're supposed to do, however it makes you look. What it makes you look like is somebody who's smart enough to try the basics, to break the pattern of your preconceived notions, see what God's going to do. And he will not let you just get humiliated for no reason. He'll be there with you. And then finally, the story of Gehazi reminds us, it's not all about profit. It's not all about greed. It's not all about getting as much as you can. It's about getting what you can in the right way. Elisha felt like, this is not the time for me to get rich off something that God does for a foreigner. I want to show him by witness that I did this because of God and that God did it, it's not me, and that this isn't just a scam, because this guy would know all sorts of healers who would take money from you and try to work concoctions out so that you get better. And Elisha wanted to be different than that. And I think it's an important reminder for us to be careful that we not become driven by a lust and greed. Whatever I can get is okay. There's a golfer right now who, and I don't know if he's guilty or not, but he's being charged with insider trading. This guy makes millions and millions and millions of dollars golfing. He gets paid millions of dollars for wearing a shirt and a hat and using a club and a ball and everything else. And yet he got involved in this investment of options in a shady way, probably through information from a gambling associate. And he's risked his freedom over something like that. And he has so much money. And yet you go, what were you thinking? What you were thinking was, if I can make money, this is a good thing. That's Gehazi. He's like, what would it hurt? Here's an opportunity that's going to waste. Somebody's going to cash in on it. I might as well. It's important for us not to be blinded by potential gain, so that we then compromise. If Elisha wasn't going to take the money, Gehazi shouldn't have. And he knew that Elisha didn't want to do it because he tried to hide it from Elisha. One time, Pastor Chuck, on a Sunday morning, he goes, hey, Dave, look at this. It was after second service. And he said, I met a girl in line who works at an expensive tailor shop over here by South Coast Plaza. And she gave me these. And it's two tickets, two coupons, each of them for a $2,000 tailor-made suit. And if you knew Chuck, Chuck did not wear tailor-made suits. He bought $50 double-knit suits that would just look horrible. And usually for weeks, he would wear the same suit. And it had baby barf down the back of it, because when he dedicated babies and they would throw up, he wouldn't even get his suit cleaned. And they didn't fit. And so I go, wow, $2,000 suits, what are you going to do? He goes, oh, oh, and he threw them in the trash. And I went, I grabbed for the trash, and he grabbed my hand, and he took them out of my hand, and he tore them up. And it was like, I felt like Gehazi at that moment. You know, at least I didn't get leprosy, so that's cool. But it's like, no, I'm not going to cash in, and I don't want you to either. And that's an important lesson, I think, for all of us to remember as we look at our lives. Now, you know, there might be some of you here today who have never actually entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know you've heard about it. I mean, maybe you've gone to church for a long time. Maybe everybody assumes that you're a Christian, but you've never come to the point where you just said, I need to take a simple step of faith by receiving Jesus Christ, allowing him to forgive my sins, and saying that I want to live my life for him. Like Naaman, I want to go, from now on, he's the only God in my life. And I'll do what I need to do, but I'm always going to be worshiping him. If you haven't done that, you know, life's not working for you. You are sick. You're unhealthy in some ways. If you're unhealthy, I don't know all the complicated reasons why your life is struggling, but what I know is this. The simplest thing for you to do is to receive the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Start there. He'll be with you dealing with all the other junk that's in your life, but it starts right there. And if you haven't done that, you can do it today. You can. You can just go, okay, I've actually, you know, read Christian books and I listen to Christian teaching and I try to be good. But I'm just asking you, have you just done that simple act of stepping out into the Jordan River and going, I'm starting life over. The old me is going to be dead and the new me is going to rise. Have you taken that step of faith? If you haven't, start there. Back up to the most simple, basic concept that there is in life, and that is Jesus Christ going to be the leader of your life, or are you going to be? If you can't bring yourself to do that, well, I love you. You're just not ready. You're not ready to get well. Getting well involves something called repentance. Repentance means you start thinking differently. If you want your life to be different than it is, something's going to have to change. Or you can look at the options and just go, nah, I guess it just didn't work. Listen, don't ever believe that your life just didn't work or that you're just destined to be a miserable person. Get back to square one. Give your life to him. You'd be amazed what else he will do. Step B will be awesome, but get step A out of the way first. So today, after the service, there will be people down here who would love to pray with you and help you to take that first step. If you're not sure if you've done it or not, or you go, yeah, I kind of did it, but I don't know if I meant it, start here. Start now. And then see what simple steps God ends up giving you to simply obey him and see what that does to your life. You'll be amazed how much of the crud in your life gets healed from just taking those basic steps. And for the rest of us who have already given our lives to Jesus Christ, are you doing the simple things? Maybe you have a complex concept of theology. Maybe you are all involved in serving God in different ways. But are you confessing your sins to him? Are you praying? Are you reading your Bible? Yeah, that's not all there is to life, but you won't have life without doing those basic things. And I think we all need to be reminded often to think with a fresh way, hey, if my life's going to get better, I'm going to have to think differently. That's repentance. I'm going to have to put away my prejudices and my preconceived notions, and I just want to do what he shows me to do, no matter how silly it may sound. I just want that fresh relationship with him, and I pray for you and for me that this week will be a week of us simplifying things, getting back to the essence of what it is to be his children and to walk with him. Let's clear the complications. Let's get rid of the preconceived notions. And let's just simply follow him as he leads us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for recording this story of a Syrian general who discovered a simple relationship with you. Lord, we're sorry for when we, through our preconceived notions, complicate a walk with you. I know there are probably some people here today who have rejected you because you didn't do what they thought you would. Because you didn't measure up to their expectations, they've headed back to Syria without being touched and healed by you. Lord, I pray that you would help them to open their life to just say, this is really simple, but I am willing to allow Jesus Christ to be my leader in my life and to forgive my sins. Lord, by your Spirit, please draw them to yourself. And for all of us, help us to live more simple lives in obedience to you, knowing that though you will often surprise us, that what you tell us to do, if we do it, is life-changing, is healing. So show us our blind spots. Show us our preconceived notions and set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.